The opening line of Psalm 94a sounds the defining note of the book of Nahum. God is indeed a God of vengeance. And as he opens the book in chapter 1, he goes on to describe himself as a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. He is a God who is slow to anger, and he is a God who is good. And so what we have in the book of Nahum is an unfolding exposition of the character of God as it applies to a ruthlessly evil nation. Open your copies of God's Word, please, to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Give ear now to the word of the living God. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. No end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel. Galloping horse and bounding chariot. Horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear. Hosts of slain. Heaps of corpses. Dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you, and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have heard your word, and we together joyfully confess that it is flawless, it is perfect. Lord, now may it pierce our hearts by the power of your Spirit. May it both pierce and heal. May your word be proclaimed now in truth, and may it be received with faith and love. We pray this for the sake of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name, amen.
Amen.
When a prisoner on death row emerges from his cell, he is surrounded by guards, and as he makes his long and terrifying journey to the electric chair, lethal injection, whatever awaits him, one of these guards goes before him, and he yells loudly, "Dead man walking!" Obviously, the prisoner is not dead at that point because he is walking. But what these haunting words do is to confirm and solidify the reality of what will soon happen. This man as yet is not dead, but he is as good as dead. And these words ultimately do not serve the prisoner. These words are ultimately for those who surround him. And what they indicate to those who surround him is that a process is underway. Events are happening that will soon and inevitably culminate in justice. A guilty person will be slain, and justice will be done. That is the mentality. And that is the emotion, the ethos of the passage that we have before us this morning. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 is a dirge. It is a lament. It is a proclamation, yes, to Nineveh, but primarily to the people of God, that this relentlessly evil nation is as good as dead. This, of course, would bring profound comfort to the people of God who had been tormented by her. And God's word against Nineveh promises her swift and impending destruction. This morning we'll examine the evidence against Nineveh. We'll examine this lament. And we see in it the bitter irony that though this is a lament, there are no mourners for Nineveh. No one misses her. No one is unhappy that she has been laid low by the judgment of God. And as we see the evidence against Nineveh, we are drawn inevitably to think of our own nation, our own beloved United States of America. And we come to the conclusion that America, too, stands guilty before God. And we, as the church, must call her to repentance. This will be a difficult ride, and yet it is one that is necessary for us to take. We must understand the depravity of our nation if we are to call her to repentance. Because we see in America frightening reflections of that which existed in Nineveh and called down the wrath of God. Notice, please, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Nineveh was ripe for judgment. God would utterly destroy her. And if we pay attention to the headlines around us, friends, we see the judgment of God surrounding us. The very first word of this passage, woe, it's the first indicator of what kind of literary framework we're dealing with here. As I said, this is a lament. This is a dirge. Woe to the bloody city. And as we examine the scriptural record of Nineveh, we see that she was indeed a bloody city. Nineveh was one of the nations that enjoyed recording her monstrosity. Listen to the words of one of the kings of Nineveh, a king that typified the mentality of the nation in her ruthless destruction of her fellow nations. This is what one of Nineveh's kings, one of Assyria's kings, writes in his diary. In the land of Kiri, 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads, and I formed them into pillars. I flayed all of the chief men in the city of Suru, and I covered the pillar with their skin. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. I cut off the limbs of the officers. The people in the city of Hulai, 3,000 captives I burned with fire. I did not leave a single one among them alive. That is the kind of nation which God calls to judgment. And God would answer her in kind. Notice verses 2 and 3. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies. In verse 2, we see an advancing action. What this is Nahum's divine insight into the judgment that would soon come upon Nineveh. We see the crack of the whip, and that then gets going the rumble of the wheel. And then the horse begins to charge madly and eagerly at the city, followed closely behind by a bounding and rattling chariot. There is an aggressiveness about Nineveh's enemies. They want her destruction. They want her downfall. The horsemen charge, the swords flash, the spears glitter, and then silence. Hosts of dead bodies. Bodies strewn throughout the streets, mangled together in nauseating piles and heaps. This is the kind of judgment that the Lord would bring on Nineveh. Unless Nineveh, unless the people of God have any doubt as to who is doing this, we look to verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Yes, a foreign army would ultimately be the demise of Nineveh, and yet it is the Lord of hosts who proclaims himself as their true judge and their true executioner. The Lord does this, and the Lord has not changed. The Lord still raises up one nation and tears down another. But sadly, many Christians in our day have become practical deists. We see terrorist attacks, and we see hurricanes hit the shore, and we say, well, God must not be in this. Some have even gone so far as to say that God is surprised by the calamity that has come upon us. But the Lord reveals himself in Scripture as the one who brings both peace and calamity, both prosperity and famine. Disaster is meant to drive people to their knees. It is meant to remind us as individuals and as a nation of our own mortality and of our own guilt before God. And yet, how did America react in the wake of 9/11? We had an ecumenical prayer meeting. Under the watch and under the blessing of a president who confesses Christ, one representative of a false religion after another paraded themselves in front of America and offered prayers to their God for mercy. And yet they weren't even worshiping their own gods. They were worshiping the universal amorphous God of love and tolerance. Do we think that the Lord took kindly to such a reaction to his judgment? This is how our beloved nation reacted. There's a visceral quality about these verses, verses 2 and 3, and it is meant to remind us of the reality of God's judgment. This is not allegory. This is reality. God judged nations, and he continues to do so. This must be a wake-up call. As Nahum advances in the text, he moves from realism to metaphor. In other words, he gives us an actual situation, then he describes what that situation means metaphorically. Look at verse 4. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. God indicts Nineveh, and he explains to all who will listen the reason for their impending judgment. It's not surprising that God describes Nineveh as a whore. That is strong language, but we see it all throughout Scripture to describe pagan nations, and even to describe the rebellious and adulterous church itself in the book of Hosea. That label is not a surprise. But what is perhaps surprising is that God describes Nineveh as graceful. The Hebrew words indicate pleasantness and fairness. And we're left to ask the question, what is so fair about Nineveh? What is so seductive about a monstrosity like Nineveh? But friends, in Nineveh, and in the attraction of the people to Nineveh, we see the very nature of sin itself. On the one hand, we say that sin is evil, we hate it. And yet how often per day are we seduced by sin? Husbands, you may do a good job of being faithful to your wives externally. But have you been seduced by images on the internet? Images on the TV screen? Images in your own imagination? As a seminary family, we get along famously. And yet I wonder how many of us in this room have been murdered in the thoughts and hearts of someone else in this room. Sin is a seductress, and every day we pay the harlot. And God proceeds then in this text to reveal to the nations what Nineveh actually was. Friends, we take our sin so lightly. But if we say that our sin is not that big of a deal, what we're really saying is that God is not that holy, and that the sacrificial death of Christ was not that necessary. We give in to sin, and if we are ever to see sin for what it actually is, for the evil atrocity that it actually is, we must look to the cross of Jesus Christ. For there we see the true nature of sin. And as I said, God proceeds in this text to reveal Nineveh to her victims for what she actually was. Look at verses 5 through 7. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nineveh was a nation that was intimidating. And yet when you saw beneath the surface, you saw utter despicable vanity. God reveals himself in verse 5 as the Lord of hosts. Nineveh took pride in their armies, and God reveals himself as the God of armies, the one before whom all nations, even the most powerful nations, are as but a drop in a bucket. God judges Nineveh, and he shows her for what she is. He shames her before her victims. We as a nation and we as a culture are shameless. We are those people that Paul describes at the end of Romans 1. We are people who not only do the very things for which God's wrath is revealed from heaven, but we give hearty approval to those who do it. How many millions of dollars do we spend every year to watch people violate God's commandments on screen? We pay money to watch sin, and it's especially great if we can get it in surround sound and on a huge screen. We become comfortable. We become complacent. And we embrace sin, and we give hearty approval to those who do the same things. Friends, we are like Nineveh before she was destroyed. And you may object. You may say, what a doom and gloom sermon. Yeah, we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, we don't go around impaling people on pyres. We don't go around committing genocide across the nations. No, but we do commit genocide within our own boundaries, within our own borders. Think of what we do. Remember the Assyrian king, and remember the statistics. Remember the gory details that he recorded in his diary. Well, think of these gory details. Imagine a mother, a pregnant mother, walking into a clinic, and she willingly submits herself to a so-called doctor. This doctor reaches into her womb, her most private and sacred part of her body. With cold steel surgical instruments, he removes a baby, feet first. He holds this baby, and then he whips out a needle, and he jabs it into the skull of this child. This is called partial birth abortion. And we've legalized it in America. And not only is this the case, but of course there are other forms of abortion as well. And none of these forms amount to anything less than vile, despicable murder. This king of Nineveh killed on the scale of thousands. America kills its own on the scale of millions. Since Roe versus Wade, approximately 46 million babies have been slaughtered in their mother's womb. 46 million. This dwarfs even the horrific statistics of the Holocaust. It makes it look small by comparison. We are indeed a bloody nation. And yet, we parade ourselves as a paragon of virtue around the world. We invite people to come and to be like us. The moral majority, the religious right, is not helping us in this ordeal. They go before the cameras of America and they say that the greatest freedom, or the greatest gift that God has ever granted to man, is freedom, is autonomy, is the right to self-determination. And so we go across the world and we invite people to be like us. We invite them to erect a form of government through which they can elect and legislate their way straight to hell. Never does God say we are free to worship other gods. Never does God say that the greatest virtue for which he acts is the autonomy of the human will. Our Lord is king, and he must be worshipped as king. And America has squandered the liberty that God has granted her. We had a golden opportunity to proclaim the gospel before the nations, to call other nations to Christ. And we have used that liberty to spit in his face. We are like the child that Cornelius Van Til describes. He watches a man holding a spoiled child, and this child is reaching for the man and slapping him and pounding him in the face. And yet she can only do so because of the power of the man holding her. God has given us power and freedom as a nation, and we have used it, and we have abused it, and we are leading and seducing other nations to do the same. America is indeed a bloody nation. Friends, no matter what the conservative talk show hosts say on the radio, freedom is not the answer to the human condition. The gospel is the answer to the human condition. And if we are to have hope, we are to look to this king. We are to kiss the Son, his wrath to turn. And thank God we do find hope in Jesus Christ. And even this passage, even this dark dirge and lament points us that way. Look again at verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is not just any God that holds the nations guilty. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant God who shows mercy to thousands and thousands of generations of those who love him. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who took upon himself the sins of his people. when we think of the depth of our depravity, when we are nauseated, when we are weeping, as we should, over our sin, we must also quickly embrace the gospel. We must recognize that as God beheld this evil, wicked world, and as he beheld the wickedness in the hearts of his people, he came into that world to redeem them. And he bore on himself the penalty for what you and I have done. There is hope in Christ. There is hope in Christ for us. There is hope in Christ for nations. And we, as the church, must call our nation to that Savior. For those of you who are pastors, you must teach your people. You must preach hard to your people about sin. You must teach them to mourn over sin. And for those of us who are training to be pastors, we must do the same. And for all of us, we must do that in the spheres of influence that God has given us. Because Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." We must call ourselves and our nation to this great God who offers hope and forgiveness. The difference between us and Nineveh, sadly, is not that much. But one difference is key. Nineveh knew the decree of God concerning her. We do not. We do not know the decree of God concerning America. It could be that written within the secret counsel of God, there is a lament for America. And it could be that God still has yet plans to show mercy and to revive America, to send his spirit among us. We do not know. What we do know is our responsibility. What we do know is that as a nation, we stand guilty before God. But as a church, we have the privilege of proclaiming the Savior who shows mercy. It could very well be, friends, that America is a group of dead men walking. Our fate may, in fact, be sealed. But again, we do not know the decree. And so the task falls before us, the people of God, to repent and to call our beloved nation to repentance. What a task we have. But what a Savior we serve. May God grant us, and may God grant our beloved nation, repentance unto life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, at times your word comes to us and it weighs so heavily upon us that we feel crushed and utterly unable to stand or even to speak. Lord, we are like Isaiah who saw you in his glory and who cried out, "Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord." Father, we too are people of unclean lips and we live among a people of unclean lips. We thank you, Father, that as dark as our sin is, your grace is greater. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings us to himself and who makes us vessels of mercy and vessels through which he proclaims his gospel of mercy and forgiveness to men and nations. Lord, would you grant that your church would repent of her uncleanness, that we would once again boldly proclaim the true gospel of King Jesus. And Lord, would you have mercy on our nation? Would you make her a true light to the nations, that people would not look to us as an example of autonomous freedom, but as an example of a nation that loves and serves the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that you are capable of doing this, and we ask you to do it for your glory and for the sake of your people. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.